Morning, everyone. Thanks. I want to also express our gratitude to Pastor Scott for doing such a great job this weekend as well. Great. Just a great time. A lot of fun. And let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this weekend, the opportunity just to be here today with this local assembly. And thank you for your great faithfulness toward us, Lord. You have provided us so much, and you have done so much for each one of us. Our hearts are eternally grateful. We pray that you would bless the thoughts that we'll share this morning and use them again to encourage our hearts to follow, perhaps as the psalmist said, even harder after you, Lord, knowing that even if we stumbled along the way, your right hand upholds us. And for that, we're grateful. So bless now in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would open your Bible this morning to Romans, the 4th chapter. And there's a, and I know that we mentioned this last night. We want to somewhat reiterate it again. But I'll begin in verse 20, and it's speaking here about Abraham and Abraham's faith, and how Abraham believed God against all odds in many cases, obviously, when God spoke to him and said that you're going to have a child, this promised child, and of course, he was quite elderly, as was his wife, Sarah. I think they were close to about 100 years of age. I don't know when the last time was when you saw someone around that age having children. It doesn't happen often. But it did happen in this instance because of the promise of God. So we read in verse 20 that even though this was a bit overwhelming for Abraham and Sarah, he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And notice verse 21, and being fully persuaded, and I think that this is a goal that God has for each one of our lives, that every one of us would be fully persuaded, right? We know what that's like, to be persuaded. Maybe you have an opinion, maybe you have an idea about something, but someone comes along and they bring to your attention perhaps information you were not aware of about a particular theme or subject. And as you continue your conversation and they fuel that conversation with even more information, you begin to say, well, I'm beginning to see your point of view. I'm beginning to understand your position, your opinion. And then as they continue to talk, they might even bring you to a place where you're persuaded. You say, I see it now. I understand it. I believe it's the truth. And that's what God did in the life of Abraham. He was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore, notice this, it was imputed to him for righteousness. He became righteous in the sight of God because of his faith. Then it says, and it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. In verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Now think about that. Jesus was delivered, handed over by God for judgment, for our offenses. Someone has said that if you stood at the foot of the cross and you looked at Jesus dying there and you said, liar, you're a thief, extortioner, adulterer, child molester. Someone would say, how could you even imagine saying that? Why would you even think like that? Why would you say such things to Jesus hanging on the cross? And I would answer and say, I didn't say that. God said that. Because on that cross, that's what he became for us. Sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it in such a succinct way, right? He who knew no sin became sin instead of us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So to answer the question in verse 25, who delivered Jesus up? God did. That was God's choice. That was God's decision to hand Jesus over so that he would be brutalized on that cross. And he did that, we know, because of his great love for us. God so loved, well, we could say the world, but take that word out of there and just put your name in there. God so loved you. Now, if you have a child, or if you have a grandchild, make a list of the people that you would be willing to sacrifice that child or grandchild for. I assume it would be a pretty short list. I even assume that probably no one would be on there. Who would we be willing to give up our children for? Who would we be willing to sacrifice a son, a daughter, a grandson for? But God said, the people of this world, the ones that I love them that much that I would hand my son over, deliver him up. And that's exactly what he did. And then he became sin. Think about that. Sometimes we look at what Christ did on the cross from a real theological point of view. When God says, I want you to realize that he really did become all of those sins and bore in his own body on that tree every single sin, failure, crime, bad decision that we would ever make. Anything that violated the holy, righteous, justice character of God. Think about it. Amazing. It's what do we call it? The substitutionary work of Christ. And look at it from this point of view. If God doesn't forsake his son, then he would have to forsake us forever. Honestly, if he doesn't forsake his son, and we know that Jesus cried out on the cross, one of those seven sayings on Calvary's cross was, my God, why have you forsaken me? We even understand, according to the prophet Amos, that darkness covered the land for 3 hours while he hung on the cross. We're not surprised, are we? The darkness, number one, it was prophesied that that darkness would cover the land. And my understanding is there were actually historians as far away as Egypt that could see that darkness hanging over Palestine at that time. It was recorded. We're not surprised that darkness was there. After all, they were crucifying the light of the world. Makes sense. But what happened over 2,000 years ago is so relevant to our lives today because every single sin that we have ever committed and every single sin that, frankly, we have yet to commit were what? Laid on Jesus. Doesn't it say that? Didn't the prophet Isaiah say that? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every single one of them. Incredible. It's like God said, I either have to smite those who commit the sins, or I will have to smite the substitute. I will either have to pour out my wrath on all those who have sinned, or I will pour out all my wrath on one who would be willing to bear their sin in their place. And then you think of the glory of the resurrection. I know we already celebrated it just a couple of weeks ago on Easter Sunday, but we celebrate the resurrection every day of our lives. We celebrate the resurrection every waking and conscious moment of our lives because we realize what it says here in verse 25, he was handed over And that's not the only place it says that. Later in the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, the 32nd verse, what does it say? He that spared not his only son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not freely with him give us all things? He was delivered, but he wasn't only delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. Justification. You know, what is it? Acquittal. It's like standing before a court of law and being found, well, not just not guilty, but think about it, because this is what the word means. It means a judgment that a person is not guilty of the crime or crimes with which they have been charged. You know, someone said that God, what does he do? He does not remember our sins or our iniquities. You know, when I first read that, we read about it in the book of Hebrews, and it's quoted from an Old Testament passage. You stop and you think, well, Lord, you know, are you saying that I have a better memory than you have? If you don't remember our sins, and what does that mean? How can an infinitely, not only holy God, but, you know, he has all knowledge, right? He knows everything. He knows everything before it even happens. He even knows what could happen or might happen, but it didn't happen. I mean, this is, he is omniscient, all-knowing. How is it that you cannot remember our sins and iniquities? Well, this is what it really means. Of course, he remembers them. He knows we committed them, but he chooses not to hold a single one of them against us. And then offers us this great forgiveness through the work of the cross. What does that kind of justification, how does that acquittal, well, what does it do and what does it produce in our hearts? I'll tell you what it does. It produces security, a tremendous sense of security in terms of our relationship with God. You know, they say in this country and around the world that one of the most important things that any of us could really understand is what they call what? Job security. I remember taking a management course years ago at a company that we worked for. And you know, in the course, in the class, the instructor was telling us that, you know, right up there at the top, he kind of drew the pyramid and he talked about all of the different responsibilities that we have in life. But right up at the top was job security. Because you know that if you're job is not secure, then everything else in your life becomes what? Insecure. How will I provide for my family? You know, how will I make those house payments? How will I make that car payment? How will I, you know, put braces on my children's teeth? And then if I don't put braces on my children's teeth, what's going to happen? They're not going to get married because they didn't have good teeth. And then if I don't provide money for those braces for their teeth, someday I'm going to drive down the street and I'm going to see my child carrying a sign saying I'm homeless. And I have no teeth because my parents could not afford to buy me braces. Right? I mean, job security is everything. If that is true in the natural world, in our realm, in life, job security, well, what do you think is the most important priority in our Christian faith? Eternal security. We've got to know where we stand with God. We've got to know that what he's done is unshakable, that's going to last, that's going to be greater than our failure and greater than our stumblings and greater than all the weaknesses and stubborn habits that we have in our lives. We have to know that. And that's what justification provides. This resurrection, his resurrection, results not only in the putting away of the guilt, but also it brings us to a new place. It gives us a new standing. And I love what John chapter 5, verse 24 says. It assures us and gives us this utter confidence that we will never be brought into judgment before God. I need to hear that. My soul needs to hear that often. This standing means, and we read about that in Romans chapter I'm sorry, yes, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the standing means that Christ is now your life. He is your righteousness. That means you don't have to worry about producing a righteousness that is acceptable to God. You don't have to get on the treadmill of the work system for the rest of your life, hoping to please God and hoping that your performance is acceptable enough. It just simply means that, you know, you came before God by faith in Christ, and he gave you a robe of righteousness in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. Wear it. And wear it proudly, so to speak. And tell people, it's not mine. It's not my right. I didn't produce this, but it was a gift of righteousness. And all I had to do was to receive it. But I want you to think this morning about the transfer of our sins upon Christ. And listen to the way the great reformer Martin Luther said it. I'm going to quote him. He said, he, Christ, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is now not an innocent person, but a sinner who has carried the sin of Paul, the apostle, the blasphemer, the oppressor, the persecutor, of Peter, the one who denied Christ, of David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and whatever sins you and I and all of us have done and shall do, they are Christ's own sins, as if he himself had done them. Our sin must needs become Christ's own sin, or else we would perish forever. We don't often look at it that way. No, we have a more flimsy theological understanding of it. But when you read what he wrote, when you read what Martin Luther wrote, you realize, my gosh, that's right. He really did become sin so that I could really become the righteousness of God in him. This is true. And if it is true, as we mentioned last night, why stagger at a promise of that magnitude? Why would we ever even want to? And again, there's just too much staggering that goes on among believers today in Christendom, which means they are, you know, confident one moment, but cast down the next. You know, spiritually optimistic one moment, and then very fearful, doubtful, pessimistic the next. Again, reeling back and forth. Good days and bad days. And I understand that sometimes circumstances dictate that in our lives, that there may be good days and then there may be some bad days. There may be even, as Pastor mentioned and Chris brought out, the dark night of the soul. But God is always and forever faithful through all of those moments. He doesn't change. And how grateful are we that he is the Lord, our God, who does not change, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, forever. Do you think that there will ever be anything you and I would ever do that would somehow shock or surprise God? Do you think that there's anything that we could ever do that would make the Trinity kind of look at each other and say, I didn't see that coming? No. It might shock us. It might shock the people around us. But God's never surprised by it. He just simply says the same thing over and over again. I paid for that. I died for that. I've already cleansed that. I became that in your place. We need to be fully persuaded of what? That the one who made the promise has the power to keep it. That means that the promiser does the performing. The promise never depends upon our performance. Could you imagine if it did? Could you imagine if our security in the eyes of God were dependent upon our performance as believers? Then every one of those promises would fall to the ground. Whereas God says in 1 Kings 8:56, not one of mine will ever fall to the ground. Faithful is he who promised, and he will do it because he has the power to do it. Over and over again in the scriptures, what do we keep reading? He is able. He is able. He is able. He is able. I never read that we are. It's always the ability of God, the power of God, the strength of God, the promise of God. Keep trusting it. Because when you have that kind of security, it produces peace in the heart. We can rest as we walk by faith before God. It's security that says it is finished. Don't stagger at that promise. It's security that says you are the righteousness of God in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. And you are and have been justified. Don't stagger at that promise. Don't stagger at the promise that says, you know, who shall bring a charge against one of God's elect? Who dares to? In Romans 8, 33. Don't stagger at that promise. Don't stagger at the promise of Romans 8, 31. If God be for us, and he is, who could be against? Don't stagger at that. But embrace it. As we said last night, mix faith with it. Who can condemn even one of God's children? When God is the one who said, I justified them. Imagine God, a holy and infinitely righteous, holy God, says, I've justified them. And someone has the audacity to stand up and to say, well, I condemn them. Is it possible that anybody could? They try. We know it happened with the woman caught in the act of adultery, right? Her accusers came with rocks in hand. I can imagine that those religious Pharisees, they probably never had a more encouraging day ahead of them than a good stoning that might happen. You know, wake up in the morning like you and I wake up and think, Lord, just looking to you, trusting you. They probably wake up in the morning and says, oh, I hope we can kill somebody today. I hope we can find a violator of the law. I hope we can stone someone because they'll deserve it and that'll make us look much better. Self-righteousness. So you know the story. They drag her before Jesus, condemning her. You know, the law says, Moses says she should be put to death. What do you say? It wasn't that they even cared about the woman. It's that they wanted to trap Jesus, get him to contradict the law of Moses. Then they could certainly reject him and all of his claims to be the Messiah. And what does he do? He's writing on the ground. What was he writing? We don't. Nobody knows. And he couldn't go back to find out what it was. But I sometimes think, what a bunch of jerks. What a bunch of self-righteous idiots. These guys have no clue. I mean, I could just imagine all of the things he might be writing. But in any case, they press him. He stands up. He says, all right, you're right. I know what the law of Moses says. I gave it to him. So why don't we do it this way? Let him that's without sin cast the first stone. And we know the story. One by one, they leave. Every single one of them. Till he's alone with the woman. Which is ironic because, well, this is the way it works in our lives today. The very people who have no right to judge you always will. And the only one who has a right to judge you never will. Never. We will never be brought into judgment. Think about that. Don't stagger at that promise. Security says to our hearts, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. I think if that were the only verse in the Bible that would teach the doctrine of eternal security, it should be enough to satisfy all of us. But no, we want more. God says, fine, I'll give you more. Just so that you can have that underlying, undergirding security in your lives. Just don't bother staggering at the promises of God. And I would say that, I would suggest to you that as we stagger at the promises of God, we're just wasting our time and energy. Just keep receiving those promises. And by the way, if you don't have an Amplified Bible, you know, you should get one. You want to know why? Because that Amplified Bible does the very thing that these amplifiers do up here in the stage with these instruments. You say, what is that? Amplifies the instrument. Turns up the volume. Maybe that's what God wants to have happen in our lives, to turn up the volume of some of these promises, to turn up the volume of justification by faith, to turn up the volume of righteousness imputed to your account by faith, to turn up the volume of his promises in our lives so that we would hear them more clearly than anything else in this world. The resurrection also gives us assurance. You know what assurance is? It's that it's kind of like a declaration intended to have the individual who has it to walk away with confidence. And God wants us to be confident people. And please, don't misunderstand me. Not in the flesh. Paul pointed that out. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, we are people that have no confidence in our flesh. And if you have any confidence in your flesh, trust me, it will be dashed to pieces. You will not have that confidence for long. Our confidence has to be rightly placed. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, it says the effect of righteousness will be peace, internal, external peace. And the results of righteousness will be what? Quietness and confidence. Quietness and confidence. I often think about these athletes, you know, in watching them over these many years at Madison Square Garden in critical game-winning situations when they have to, you know, they have to have the ball in their hands. And I've seen just the opposite. I've seen critical situations, game-winning situations, and I have seen some players get the ball out of their hands because this is the way they're thinking. I don't want to take this shot that might win the game, but might not win the game. If I take this shot and we don't win the game, then I will be the GOAT. And these 20,000 fans will hate me, and they will remember this day. And I remember watching a team, a good team, a great team, and they had one last shot, and they had plenty of time to take it, and you never saw them pass the ball to each other like that in their lives. It was basically saying, I don't want to take it, you take it. I don't want to take it, you take it. There wasn't a person on the team that had any confidence. Unlike, there was a great player years ago, Larry Bird, played for the Boston Celtics. My gosh, you talk about confidence. I remember a game situation that he was in, and this is true because the coach said it afterwards and several other players indicated it in a documentary that I watched. He went into the, you know, the coach is saying, here's our game plan. You know, he's just writing up a thing on the little chalkboard, and he's showing it to the players, and you go here, and you go to the, and Larry's just standing there, and he just says, after the coach says, has everybody got that? Larry Bird goes like this, he goes, coach, why don't you just give me the damn ball and ask everybody to get out of the way? And the coach goes like this, he goes, let's do that. So they get the ball to Larry Bird with a fraction of a second left on the clock. And he even told the player that was guarding him. I know this story. It's a fact. His name was Xavier McDaniel. He said to him, he walked out on the court after the timeout, and he said, X, he says, I'm getting the ball, and I'm going to step back, shoot it over you, and win the game. And Xavier McDaniel goes, yeah, you go for it. And that is exactly what happened. And Xavier McDaniel was just standing there like this. And at one point, he came through New York and played for the Knicks. And I had to ask him. I said, did that really happen just like that? He goes, Pastor, just like that. He said, that guy is one son of a gun. He says, he is confident. And that's the confidence that God wants us to have in life. Confident. You know, turn up the volume. My sins are gone. I stand justified before God. I could not be more righteous than I am at this moment, and I can't even improve upon it. And listen, you might have gotten saved 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I have news for you. You are just as righteous today as you were the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior. You say, haven't I got better? No. You know it. I know it. We all know it. None of us have. No, we have. We're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know him better. We trust him more deeply. And we're more in love with him than we've ever been before. But are we any more saved? Are we any more righteous? Are we any more perfect in his eyes? No. That produces confidence. Our confidence is in him. It's in his work. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says this. It says, whatever you do, don't throw away, don't cast away your confidence, because God wants you to have a fearless kind of a confidence, because it carries, it even went on to say in that 35th verse of Hebrews chapter 10, it carries with it this great hope of recompense. You're going to be rewarded for that confidence. The devil tries to what? Shake that confidence. Through how? His accusations. Stop being a phony. Stop giving the impression to these people at your church that you're really like. You know what you're like, and he tries to shake our confidence. The Bible says what? Don't cast it away. Our own conscience tries to condemn us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 20, hoping to shake our confidence. Don't cast it away. Our weaknesses and our stubborn habits attempt to shake our confidence. What does God say? Don't cast it away. I'll tell you what we really need to cast away. Better than that, what we need to cast down are any thoughts that contradict the promises of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down every thought, every imagination that exalts itself or tries to amplify itself over what God has promised to you and I. That's assurance. Some of you remember the hymn. How does it go? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Right? Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, lost in his love. Yeah, blessed assurance. I've got not only security, because that's the work of God, but then I have assurance, and that's the work of the Spirit of God in my life. You couple those two together, and you have one confident Christian. You just walk up to another Christian. You're a real son of a Baptist. I'll tell you, the amazing confidence you have in Jesus. But this kind of assurance, this kind of security, you know what else it does? It gives us freedom. Freedom. What was the name of that movie that Mel Gibson was in? What was it? No, that's because you're spiritually minded. God bless you. That's amazing. I love it. Braveheart. Remember, the pinnacle of the movie is when he is being put to death, right? And what does he cry out? Freedom, right? I mean, in his case, it was for his nation, for his country, for Scotland. And God said, we should have the same cry on our lips, because that's what we have now in Christ. You say, freedom from what? Freedom from carrying unnecessary burdens through life. Freedom from law keeping. We've been set free from the law. We are no longer married to the law. We are dead to the law. And now we've been joined to Christ. And that produces amazing freedom. Freedom from any self-efforts of our own, any attempts to make ourselves acceptable before God. We're free. Don't have to live that way anymore. No more performing. No more mask wearing. No more trying to appease a God who's not even looking for it. Just freedom. Freedom from people around us who, if they could, would bring us back into bondage, like the legalizers tried to do in the churches of Galatia. Free from death. How about that? Freedom from its fear. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The devil taking people captive and bringing them into the bondage of fear of death their entire lives. Freedom from the devil himself. Well, stand fast. Paul would write to the Galatians in Galatians 5:1, stand fast in that freedom for which Christ has made you free. Stand fast in it. Guard it. Fight for it. How about this? Freedom from the fear of falling short. Freedom from the fear of not measuring up. Freedom from the anxiety that always wonders if our behavior is what it should be. Well, Christ's blood, we know this, it has liberating power. It sets us free, cleansing us. His blood, the scripture says, sets captives free. In fact, his blood in Hebrews chapter 12 even speaks. And you know what that blood says as it speaks? It says no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. That blood speaks and says mercy rejoices against judgment in James chapter 2, verse 13. That's what that blood says. I mean, who ever even thought of such a thing? Blood speaking? Well, we read about it in the book of Genesis. When Cain slew his brother Abel, God spoke to Cain and said, listen, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. You know what it's crying out for? Judgment. Abel's blood cried out for judgment. The blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What are the better things? Mercy rejoices against judgment. Praise God. Judgment doesn't get the last word in our lives. So, as we close this morning, the resurrection, delivered for our offenses, yes, completely so, to the extent that he became our sin. But then what? Raised again for our justification. Let's let the resurrection of Christ remind us that our Heavenly Father was satisfied with the work that his Son accomplished at Calvary. Completely satisfied. Completely satisfied. Pastor Moore and I were speaking about yesterday about some believers who anticipate that they're going to go through the tribulation. Why? Because the tribulation is a judgment. Why would they even begin to think or imagine that they needed to be brought through a tribulation, which is a judgment, unless the judgment of the cross was not sufficient payment for their sin? Is more judgment necessary? No. Is it really finished or is it not finished? It is finished. Then we will never be brought into judgment. And we will never go through a period of judgment while we are here on the earth, because we don't have an appointment to be judged. We have an appointment with salvation and deliverance in 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, and 9. Praise God. Let the resurrection remind us that death has been swallowed up in victory. Jesus rose from the dead, not just to show us his power, but to reveal our path and to show us that he is going to be there every step of the way with us, imparting that security, imparting that assurance, imparting that confidence. And he's even going to be with us each step of the way, right even and when we go through the valley of the shadow of death. What does he say? I will be with you. And faithful, faithful, that's his name, faithful is he that promised. And he will do it. Long before Nike coined the phrase, just do it, Jesus did it. Amen. Father, we ask you to bless these thoughts and thank you for the opportunity to share them this morning with these precious saints, people that you have justified, people that you have raised up together with your Son and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, people that are as righteous as your very Son. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Remind us of it often and help us from staggering. Keep us from staggering at these promises and help us to just enjoy them and to just to kind of saturate our souls with them and just to live in the lap of luxury of these promises. In Jesus' name, amen.